Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Fear God and keep his commandments. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would, your spirit would work now as we have read your word, and you would work in your servant saying only what you have said. I pray that you would lift our eyes and our hearts up out from just this world, and we would think of heavenly things and what you have done. Would you, with your power, change us to see and to live the way you have asked us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Black Mountain Baptist, you've been going verse by verse, faithfully, chapter by chapter, through Ecclesiastes. And I noticed since the Sunday after Easter, April 11th of this year, so about 5 months pushing through this book. Praise God. And now we're at the conclusion, the last few verses. I hear an amen. In Ecclesiastes, you set out on a journey to find the meaning and the purpose of life. And perhaps these past few months, you've asked the question yourself, what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? What am I supposed to be doing? If a friend or a coworker, if your child were to ask you today, what is the purpose and meaning to life? Think for a moment. What would you tell them? What is the meaning? How would you answer? What would you say? Now, after 12 chapters of toil and vanity, here in these final verses, we're given the answer. And I need to give a preface or an asterisk, a warning. You may not like the answer. And I don't even suspect everyone here in the room will feel satisfied with it. Perhaps you won't even agree with it. Yet this is what we've been given. This is what God has spoken. Read with me again verse 9 and 10, as it helps to remind us of where we've been, and it kind of paves the way of where we're going to answer this question. Besides being wise, verse 9, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying, arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. See, almost the entirety of Ecclesiastes is a long sermon or monologue, and it's by the preacher. But here in verse 9 and 10, the sermon is ended, and you might note that there's a change of perspective. Like, look closely there. The writer moves from a first-person sermon to third-person. The preacher is no longer speaking in the first person, say, these are the things I have seen. He's not saying me. He's not saying, this is what I have noticed under the sun. But he's saying, the perspective has changed, and it's being talked about the preacher. Do you see that? The text says that the preacher, besides being wise, that he taught knowledge, that he weighed, studied, arranged many proverbs, and did so with great care. He sought to find words of delight. He uprightly wrote words of truth. So we're being told he was not a deceiver, but he was a truth teller. He was not a hypocrite, but he was righteous. Now, for me, as I read this, it seemed a little bit of an odd description of the preacher. You see, at first glance for me, and perhaps like a lot of you, you might have felt this guy, the preacher, this guy's a downer. There's not that many caring words from him. As my pastor has said, when you get your random seating assignment on the plane, the preacher, this guy is the one you don't want to sit next to. He talks constantly about vanity, meaninglessness, death. Everything is futile under the sun. Yet here he is being described as a caring and wise teacher, a seeker of words of delight. And we're being told that he was not just a pessimistic, grumpy old man, but he was a truthful, wise, life-giving teacher. What we're being told is that this godly and wise preacher was careful and caring. He sought to do good in his teachings, including in this sermon, in this book of Ecclesiastes. So how do we make sense of that? The preacher has told us a lot of hard things to hear. Mainly, everything is vanity. That is how he started his sermon, and that is how he ended it. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. But then we're told that his words are upright and true, even delightful. After reflecting and thinking on this, I think we could come to conclude and realize that the preacher does not sugarcoat things for us, but he tells us not just what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. He has told us the truth. And knowing the truth, even though it is hard to hear, it is good to hear. He told us that life is like a vapor. Your and my entire existence is just like a breath. If you take a deep breath in and breathe it out, he says that is like your life. I wonder who has been like the preacher and told someone that before. Have you ever told someone that you aren't going to live forever, that your riches and your current accolades, they won't last long? At least not in the grand scheme of history. This was the message of the upright preacher. He did not tell us what we so often want to hear, what the TED Talks and the positive thinking and the self-help industry so often says today, that you're capable, maybe even invincible, that you can do whatever you want if you just put your mind to it and try hard enough, that you will make a lasting difference. No, he tells you and I the cold, hard truth. He tells us what we need to know, that nothing here in this world, nothing under the sun, will provide lasting contentment and lasting joy. Black Mountain Baptist, you have heard this message for the past few weeks and months. I wonder who still believes this world can provide lasting purpose, contentment, and joy. Maybe a tougher question is, does your lifestyle and your actions, do they agree with what you say you believe? Or does your life show something different, something of chasing the wind? Pastor Eric, as he started this sermon series all those months back, he said, some of us are still trying to prove the preacher wrong. As he thinks about your lives, his life, our lives, we hear the preacher. Yet some of us are still trying to prove the preacher wrong. Some of us are still chasing the dream, pursuing that worldly dream. And so, friend, now at the end of the Ecclesiastes, I ask you, after 5 months of Ecclesiastes, are you still chasing the world? As a short aside, in preparation for the sermon, I had the pleasure to listen to quite a few of the sermons preached here on Ecclesiastes just to prepare for the morning. And I don't know if you know this, but Black Mountain Baptist, if this is your home church, what you're getting from Pastor Eric is the kind of truth-telling we see in Ecclesiastes. Like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, you have a pastor who's not telling you maybe what you want to hear, but he's telling you what you need to hear. You're digging into, week after week, what is written in Scripture, not listening to jokes or personal anecdotes or Pastor Eric's childhood reflections. No, and you should know that sadly, we can't say that is true of every church that's gathering together this Sunday morning, even in this city, in the greater Phoenix area. Sometimes it is helpful to have an outside party like myself come in and tell you, remind you even, how good you've got it. You have a really good preacher, and to be very frank, not every church, not every Baptist church has one of those. Praise God, you're not being fed cotton candy with the purpose of entertainment. But Sunday after Sunday, you're given the Word of God to feast on, like a healthy meal that can provide actual sustenance, actual growth. And of course, it doesn't taste as good as treats and candy. It's not as entertaining as some of the other productions in town with light shows and fog machines. But it is, look again, verse 9 and 10, it is words of wisdom, words of delight, words of truth. Words that you and I desperately need to hear, even if they surprise us, even if they sting. So now back to our text. Let's remember, what has the preacher said in Ecclesiastes? And a quick recap, I promise. Ecclesiastes says that the preacher set out on a journey asking, what is the purpose of life? What good or what meaning can be found in the toil of life? Flip back in your Bibles just to chapter 1 real quick and on the screens. In chapter 1, verse 3, we see the question, and this is the question of the whole book. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The preacher says in chapter 1, verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. This was the question that he was seeking. And what did he find? Vanity, meaninglessness, absurdity. The preacher meticulously and carefully traveled all the contours of life, from work to pleasure, from wealth to wisdom. And he says it all was ultimately meaningless, like chasing the wind. And why was it this way? It's because of death. Some have called death the great equalizer. But the preacher perceived death as the great destroyer, the enemy of mankind, the thing that leaves humanity in ruin and vanity. Ecclesiastes contains the word hevel or vanity over 30 times. And you might remember and note, like I said earlier, that is how the preacher started the sermon, and that is how it ended. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Another theme we have seen in this book is under the sun, mentioned 29 times. And it's referring to this human existence on earth and everything that this world provides, everything under the sun. And the conclusion, again and again, is that everything under the sun is ultimately, finally, meaningless. Back when you started this book, a quote from C.S. Lewis was read on the screens. It says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Just 2 days ago, we have our international dinner, and dozens of students from around the world come, and most not believers, and we're eating and we're talking, and I didn't realize this, but the teacher, he said this quote, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. As we're sitting at these tables having this discussion and thinking about God's word, and then this quote was read, this Indian girl, she's a undergrad student, a freshman, maybe 18 years old, and she reflected and sincerely said, you know, I was wishing and hoping, I was even dreaming of coming to America. I've been so excited to get here. But I've been here for a month, and this morning as I was sitting in my kitchen looking out the window, I realized it has not provided the enjoyment and satisfaction I was dreaming for. It hasn't satisfied me. Our little table discussion reflected, and we kind of all said, yeah, we have all been there. As you think about your life, haven't you? Haven't you worked towards something, waited, hoped, dreamt for it? And then you get there, and sometimes you don't even enjoy it for a moment because you begin start working and hoping and dreaming for the next thing. A funny quote that I've heard, adulthood. Adulthood is saying, after this week, things will slow down a bit. And adulthood is saying that again and again until you die. That is funny until my wife tells me, Eric, that's what you've said. And you're like, oh, wow. We get deceived, don't we? And here at the end of the sermon of Ecclesiastes, we are told the answer to all this vanity. The answer to the question that we've been seeking all this time. We are told what we are to do. Read with me verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Here at the end of the book, this is like the mic drop moment. The end of the matter. All has been heard. This is it. This is the end of the matter. We are given the answer. And what is it? Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. The next few minutes, I just want to persuade you to believe it, and not only to believe it, but to live it, to live this verse 13 out. And if you don't identify as a Christian, I just thank you for being here and listening to these words that I'm saying. And I want you to listen carefully to what is being said here in Ecclesiastes, the word of God. And I want you to consider, do you have a better answer to the purpose of life? And if you have a better way, what is it? And for many people here in the room, Christians, would you consider your life and ask if you're living out verse 13? Or do you simply believe it? Does what you say line up with what you do? Or despite what you confess to be true, are you living out one of the previous chapters that you heard in Ecclesiastes, chasing pleasure and prosperity, notoriety, knowledge? Does your life show someone following God, or does it show someone chasing the wind? We are told here to fear and to follow God because of what I see at least three ways that we ought to see God and think about God, just from this passage. The first is that God is the one shepherd. And if you look in your text, you will see that in verse 11. The second is that he is a giver, also in verse 11. And then the third, in verse 14, he is the judge. So let's consider each in turn, starting with the one, shepherd. Fear and follow the shepherd. Looking down at your Bibles, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Verse 11 describes the word of the wise with two illustrations. So we'll look at the first, a goad. What is a goad? That is a weird word, and probably not one you hear often. It's kind of a funny-sounding word. At least I think so. A goad is a stick, or like a prong. It's used in farming or shepherding. It's a tool to prick and to poke at like a cow or an oxen, so that you can guide the animal to go the direction you want the animal to go. Now, we've already talked a little bit about the sermon about the preacher, but the sermon of Ecclesiastes is very much like a goad, poking at us and even provoking us. All that is in this life under the sun, it is all vanity. Even the best pursuits meet the inevitable and unrelenting event of death. You could learn a lot about wisdom and pursue it from the evil of this world. You could get rich, have a contingency plan, emergency funds, but eventually all of that will be squandered. You could get married and have children, but the sad truth is they or you will die, leaving the others sad and alone. And after just a few generations, no one will remember your name. No one will visit your grave to mourn you. You will be forgotten. Are you feeling a little provoked? poked at? Have you felt the sting of the goad as we have read Ecclesiastes? See, this is what the preacher did to us kind of for 12 chapters. But one reason it is painful to hear those things, one of the reasons it's painful is because deep down, when we're quiet, not distracted by YouTube and social media and the news, we know deep down what he's saying is true. And so the words of the wise are like goads, poking and prodding. They're telling us what is true. They're guiding us in the way we ought to go. Now, looking at verse 11, the second illustration, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. In my study and research on this text, You see, there's two plausible interpretations for what this illustration means. The first option is just simply continuing with the idea of the goad. In that time, at the end of the goad, sometimes they would fasten a nail to the end to further kind of poke and prod the oxen. So perhaps the writer here is just doubling down on that first illustration, saying sometimes the words of the wise are like goads, like really like the awful goads, the ones with a nail fastened at the end, and it stings, it hurts. Sometimes it even draws blood as it pokes. Now that's one possible interpretation. The other is that the words of the wise are like nails that provide stability and concreteness, firmly fixing our lives in place. Like if you consider the home you live in, a building with wood frame, could you imagine the building being put up wood frame, but no nails being used? No, the building, when the studs and the nails have been securely placed, the home, the building, can hold up the roof. It can weather a storm. It can provide safety. And our lives lack stability and safety without the words of wisdom nailing and holding our life together. Now, either of these interpretations would be appropriate to accept because both are ultimately true and both are talked about in other places of Scripture. And as we continue to look at verse 11, how does it end? Look again at verse 11. They are given by one shepherd. And to be clear, what is being given? The nails, yes. The goads, yes. But those are just the illustrations. Illustrations of what is being given. What is being given is the words of the wise. Wisdom, truth, clarity. It is given by one shepherd. Perhaps the reason Ecclesiastes never directly identifies the author is because of this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 11. See, all the wisdom of Solomon, of King David, of the prophets, of any man or woman, all true wisdom is given from one shepherd, and that shepherd is God. The original audience of Ecclesiastes, the first to hear this book and in this sermon, they would have heard this verse about the one shepherd, and immediately their thoughts would have turned to God. At the end of Genesis, Jacob speaks very clearly of God as the one shepherd as he is reunited with his son Joseph and his grandsons. Genesis 48:15. It'll just be on the screens. You don't have to turn there. God's word says, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. In the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, the first fathers of the faith thought of God as the shepherd. And perhaps more famously, Psalm 23. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. Ecclesiastes is telling us where wisdom comes from. It comes from the shepherd. He is the author of wisdom. If any man or woman claims true wisdom of their own, they're plagiarists. All truth and wisdom are borrowed ideas from one shepherd. And like the illustrations in the beginning of verse 11, the wisdom from the shepherd often pokes at us, but it also guides and leads us. It provides stability for our lives. As Psalms 23 says, the shepherd gives us rest, leads us, and restores our souls. So we are to fear and follow the shepherd. Now, I think it's important just to take a moment and think about the words fear and follow. And note that I'm getting those two words from verse 13. I think follow is pretty self-explanatory. We should obey God's commands, follow what he says. But I think it is necessary to spend a few minutes on the word fear. I think we all know that the Bible was not written originally in English. And if you didn't know, right now I'll tell you, the Bible was not originally written in English. The Bible was written originally in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And we have tremendous confidence and extra biblical evidence to trust that we have the original words and faithful translations. But that would be a whole nother sermon or Sunday morning class with Pastor Eric. But for today, we must know that when one translates a word across languages, words occasionally, and I think I'm even safe to say they rarely, they can lose their intended meaning. A good example of this is the word that we're looking at and considering now, fear, at least the way that we use it in English. See, today when we use the word fear, we basically think of only one thing. Ah! I'm afraid! We just think of being scared, terrified, afraid, fear. In fact, it is so commonly thought this way that we have an entire fear industry. Horror films basically peddle and make money off the idea and the word of fear. Much of the Halloween industry coming up next month is rooted in this idea, fear. There are locations you could go to called Fear Farms where people just jump out and scare you. Today, in everyday street language, fear means to be scared or afraid. That's basically the only way to use the word. But the original language did not always mean it that way. When the Bible uses the word fear, see, it could mean to be afraid and terrified, but it could also mean to revere or be in awe of, to respect. And the best way I've heard this explained is we should consider the word fear as like a spectrum. And on one side, it could mean, when you're reading the Bible, you come across the word fear, it could mean terror and afraid. But it could mean respect, reverence, honor. See, at times in Scripture, we see God move or speak, an angel appears, and the Bible says they feared. They were terrified. They were peeing their pants. They were falling on their face. They were speechless. They were as dead men. But the Bible also uses the word fear when describing how believers ought to fear, even though they're in Christ, about how they ought to relate to God. Now, when the Bible uses the word in that case, the word fear means reverence or awe. See, it'd be more like the way a soldier ought to be fearful of their commanding officer, showing respect and honor, not running in terror. It'd be more like the way a student ought to have a healthy fear of their teacher or principal. It's the way even a child ought to fear their parent. Because you see, a good parent is not their child's buddy, but the parent should be esteemed, honored, and respected. It's not good for a five-year-old to tell their mom what they want to eat. It's not helpful to anyone when a middle schooler doesn't fear and respect their father, because that translates to a lack of fear and respect for all people. When the Bible uses the word fear, it may not always mean terror. It could mean reverence, honor, respect. A quick example, Ephesians 5:21, it says, submit to one another out of fear of God. So the writer Paul, he's saying, Christians, submit to one another in your relationships out of not terror of God, but out of a reverence and fear of God, thinking about God rightly. In 1 Peter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Peter says, he calls believers to live and conduct our lives with fear, as we are sojourners, and this place is not our own. We ought to live with a healthy respect and fear of the Lord. Yet, we also have, in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God gave us not a spirit of terror, and we need to be afraid of God, but of power and love and self-control. So you see, the Bible's not inconsistent or incompatible here. We would say in like the seminary or the academy, the word fear has a semantic range. Like many words, there's a spectrum of meaning. But the problem we run into today is that we typically only use the word fear in one way, the terror. So when we see the word fear in the Bible, we must consider the context as to whether we are to be terrified and afraid or we should be in reverence and awe. Now, that was a long rabbit trail, but important for us to consider this text. So the big question Ecclesiastes has posed for us is, what is the meaning of life? What are we to do? Verse 13, Look at it in your Bibles. The end of the matter is this: fear God and obey his commands. Or in other words, fear and follow God. So we should ask, when it comes to the word fear in verse 13, should we be terrified or should we be in reverence and awe? Consider right now, don't say it out loud, but just consider for yourself. What do you think? When you read verse 13, when it says fear God, should you be terrified or should you be in reverence and awe? My guess is that some people think terrified and that some people think reverence. In this case, I think either could be correct, but it is all based upon your relationship and how you see and what you've believed about God. Let me try to explain. Before we went on this long rabbit trail about fear, we were saying that all wisdom is from one shepherd, and that one shepherd is God, the God of David in Psalm 23. Now, if you're like David and the Lord is your shepherd, it does not seem like David or you need to be terrified. But your fear would look more like honor, respect, reverence, worship. But if you're not like David, if the Lord is not your shepherd, Ecclesiastes says, be terrified. But if that is you today, it is not how it has to end. You could have woken this morning with God not being your shepherd. And if you would listen now and believe the words of God, you can go to bed tonight with the Lord being your shepherd. For those of you who know your Bibles well, there is one passage that may have jumped out into your mind as we've been talking about the shepherd. It is from the New Testament, the Gospel of John, and we'll look at it just for a moment. John chapter 10, verse 11. Here, Jesus is speaking to a crowd. The disciples, the Pharisees, a crowd is gathered, and he begins using an illustration. He's talking about sheep. He's always talking about sheep. Sheep and robbers, gates, thieves. And then Jesus identifies himself in the illustration, John 10, 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, the one shepherd. Remember, Jesus was a rabbi and a teacher at this time, but his past occupation, he was a carpenter, not a shepherd. He is very clearly making the claim that he is the one shepherd. Jesus is saying here in John 10, he is God. He is the origin of all truth. He is the author of every word of wisdom. Jesus says in John 10, I am the one shepherd in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. All the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, the prophets, and the law, they all borrowed it from me. So when we think about Jesus as the shepherd, the kind of fear we're to have is one of knowing him as a good shepherd, the shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. And if we are his, we don't need to be terrified. Our fear would look like reverence and worship, respect. And what else did Jesus say constantly in his 3 years of ministry? He said what Ecclesiastes said, follow me, obey my words. And if you're not a Christian today, if you don't identify as a follower of the Good Shepherd, I would just say, hear his words today and follow him. Fear and follow the one shepherd. In Ecclesiastes, we didn't know his name, but we do today. His name is Jesus. And these two verses, John 10, 11 and Ecclesiastes 12, 11, they do not only parallel in the fact that they call God the shepherd, but they also parallel by the activity of the shepherd. I wonder if you see it. Ecclesiastes says that they are given, the words of wisdom are given by one shepherd. The shepherd gives. And in Ecclesiastes, he gives truth and wisdom. And in John 10, 11, what does the shepherd give? He gives his life. The word says he lays down his life for his sheep. So the second thing I want you to remember or write down if you take notes, fear and follow the giver. At ASU, I'll often ask students on campus this question. I'll ask them, what do you think? What do you think is the main message of the Bible? And this is such a great and wise question. And full disclosure, I stole it. It's not my question. I got it from a friend. And I suppose ultimately, he borrowed it from God. So all of you guys can steal it and use it yourself. But seriously, you should ask your family, your friends, neighbors, children, what do you think is the main message of Christianity? What do you think is the main message of Jesus? What's the main message of the Bible? And you'll get all kinds of answers. It provides a wonderful launching point into evangelism. But I can tell you already, the most common answer you will hear will sound something like, the main message of the Bible is to try and be a good person. Now, they'll say it in different ways, but the answer you will most often hear is morality. Do better. Be better. And it's so sad because it's so wrong. And if you came today thinking that is what the message of the Bible is, praise God, you're learning something new. That is not the answer. That is not the main message of the Bible. The answer to the question, what is the main message of the Bible, also happens to be the answer to the question of Ecclesiastes, the answer to your purpose in life. What you ought to do with every day and every dollar, every breath you have left here under the sun, is to fear and follow the giver. One of the ways that I just love thinking about the gospel is this quote by a pastor. His name is Tim Keller. He says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Jesus Christ, the one shepherd, the good shepherd, is a giver. He is the author of all wisdom, and he has spoken. The Bible gives us books, history, laws, and poems, actual chronicles, and stories of truth and wisdom given to us from God. We have been told in the scriptures what we are to do. But despite being told what we are to do, we have all, and when I say all, we have all failed. It's like a test where the teacher tells you what to study. And not only what to study, the teacher has actually given you the answers. But then the students, all of us, every day wake up and fail the test. Every one of us, we have not applied the truth. We have not applied it, but we've believed lies. We have lived lies. We have embraced lies. Friend, you and I are more sinful, wicked, and jacked up than we would ever admit or even believe. Don't believe me. Just consider for a moment. What if we put up here on the screen, not these words, but we had a video of your life, and we just took the segments of the ugliest and worst things you've ever done. And just like Facebook or Instagram, 60-second reels of just watching your worst moments. What if we had a way to get an audio of you saying all of your thoughts that you've ever thought in life, and we took a compilation of the worst thoughts you've ever thought, maybe even about the people in this room, and just played it. We just said, play, and we listened. Seriously, could you imagine that? Friend, we are all of us, are more wicked and despicable than we'd ever dare to admit. And the message of the Bible is so crazy. The message of Ecclesiastes is pointing us toward this, that God, the one shepherd, he has seen the video. He has seen all of our worst moments. He has heard all of our evil thoughts. And still, he gave. Wow. Like if our response is just, wow, that somebody would do that. He knew that we would not and could not take the words of wisdom and live righteously. So he sent his son as the word, as wisdom embodied, to live righteously for us. Jesus took upon himself the vanity, the absurdity, and the meaningless that we've created under the sun. He took it upon himself. And Jesus bore the wrath of God, the sins of man, alone on a tree. Why? So that we could be lifted up, lifted out of our vanity, lifted out of sin and death, and given purpose and meaning, eternity and salvation. See, God has seen the vanity and the ugliness of your life, and still, he has loved you so much that he entered into it, and he gave his son so you would be accepted. Our God is a giver. Perhaps the most memorized verse in the Bible in our day, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So friend, today, fear and follow the giver. Jesus has given payment for your sins when no one else would and no one else could. Today, fear and follow him. Now our final point, fear and follow the judge. Read with me verse 13 and 14. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Has anyone seen the show The Mandalorian? It came out last year, and there's a character. His name is Quill, and he's like a weird-looking dude. He's got like a beard, and he's kind of like a wise saint almost in the show. And he says, after he's kind of talking with the main character, he'll say like, "I have spoken." So he's interacting with the main character. And the main character would want to do something. And this little creature, Quill, he wouldn't debate, he wouldn't argue. He would just say, "I have spoken." And then he would turn around and walk away or just go on about whatever he was doing. For him, it was decided, it was set, it wasn't going to change. He had spoken. Now, Ecclesiastes ends with that sentiment. "The end of the matter, all has been heard, period, full stop. A sequel is not coming. Ecclesiastes 2, or the return of the preacher, is not coming. This is it. God has spoken." The answer to the question of Ecclesiastes, what is our purpose? What is the meaning of life? What are we to do? Fear God, obey him. Period. This is the whole complete duty of man. Now, the word man doesn't let you ladies off the hook. The word man here means mankind or humanity. So to say this another way, fear and follow God, for this is what it means to be human. When we do not fear and follow God, we deviate from what we were made to be. We depart from our duty as men and women. We even begin to become something less than human. And the scary part is that we've all done this. We've failed. This is perhaps where, when you think about that spectrum of fear, we can let our minds wander toward the side of terror. Because in verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. The scary thing about verse 14 isn't that God is a judge, it's every, all of it. Remember earlier when I said, could you imagine if on the screen behind us we put up videos of our worst deeds? If we played an audio of our worst thoughts? Friend, that isn't just a thought experiment. That is going to happen. That's a reality that each of us will meet. It will happen on the final day. And if we learned one thing from Ecclesiastes, maybe one thing that everybody could agree on, we all will die. And when we die, we each will face that judgment day, and God, the righteous judge, will punish the sinner for every deed and thought that we've committed. And for some in this room, dare I say even most, it will come sooner and more abruptly than you and I expect. But let's remember, too, that our God, being rich in mercy, has given. He has given wisdom. He has given his son, Jesus. He has given a scapegoat, a remedy for our punishment. We cannot earn it. We cannot buy it. We can only receive it. The shepherd has not only given us words of truth, but he lived them out for us so that we can move away from being afraid in fear to have a respect and worship fear on the final day. On the final judgment day, we don't have to bow in terror, but we can bow in worship because we have received the gift of eternal life from King Jesus, who has saved us if we would just believe in him. In Ecclesiastes, we read, "The end of the matter, all has been heard." And in Jesus Christ, we hear the end of the matter. All has been heard. And in his dying breath, God said, "It is finished."